Let us pray. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your mercy and kindness. We are thankful you never do anything without a reason and purpose. So we are grateful for this group. We pray that you continue to be faithful as you have promised, that your eyes range over the earth to strengthen the hearts of all those who place their trust in you. And so we pray that as we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, that God the Holy Spirit will open our minds, enable us to perceive the truth that you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We had indicated that the ninth stanza of Psalm 119, that is verses 68 through 72, is concerned with two prayer requests. Furthermore, we also asserted that there is a structure or pattern in the prayer request of the psalmist in this ninth stanza of Psalm 119. Now, the structure is that each prayer request consists of a preliminary, the actual content of the request, and confession. Now, the first prayer request of the psalmist was for knowledge and ability to correctly apply it in his daily living. And believe you me, that should be our prayer. That's what we need many, many times over. Because we learn these things, but when it really comes to practice, we fall short. So the believer should be praying like the psalmist. So now we proceed to consider the second request. But before we get to it, we should, in keeping with the structure of the prayer that we have observed, consider the preliminary of the second request. The prelude to the second request of the psalm is that no one has a right to pray to God without acknowledging his person, character, and operation. In effect, it does not make sense to pray to the Lord if one does not recognize his person, his character, and his work. Therefore, the psalmist's prelude to his second request is first his recognition of the Lord, his character, as stated in the first sentence of Psalm 119, verse 68, when it says, "You are good. You are good." Now, it is interesting that the first thing that the psalmist stated before his second request of the ninth stanza of Psalm 119 is the Lord's goodness. Now, you may ask, why is that so interesting? Why is that interesting? Well, it is because the psalmist has already admitted in verse 67 that God had disciplined him with suffering. To most people, it is inconceivable that a good God could inflict them with pain or suffering. That's inconceivable. To such people, of course, it should come as a surprise that after the psalmist admitted of being disciplined, that he still recognized the Lord as being good. However, the psalmist, because of his spiritual life or his relationship with the Lord, recognized that the Lord is good. Now, what he means in this recognition, we will shortly look at. Meanwhile, we should make two observations about the sentence, "You're good." Now the psalmist is quite emphatic in his declaration when he says, "You are good." In other words, his assertion of the goodness of the Lord is not a half-hearted assertion. No, he means what he said, because the Hebrew line indicates that the psalmist was emphatic, since a literal translation of the Hebrew line is something like this: "Good you," that's it. "Good you," that's emphatic. So that the psalmist is emphatic not only because he emphasized the word "good," but also because he did not use any verb. It's elliptical. So he recognized how good God is. He wasn't playing. He wasn't kidding. And he wasn't pretending either. Another observation of the psalmist's declaration is that he recognized the person of God because of the personal pronoun "you," "you," that he used. Now many times I hear things, and I'm delighted that the Lord is doing things with a lot of you. Someone recently told me that until she became a part of this body, she didn't really realize what it means to be personal with God. Personal. I mean, she's been in church, according to her, for almost, I think, 40-something years, but never really realized that until she became a part of this group. Now, that's one of the things we try to strive to come to a point where you must know he's a personal God. That means you must have a personal part with him. He's not far out there. He's closer than your breath. So he's personal. Now, in the use of the personal pronoun "you," the psalmist recognized that he was addressing his request to a person. He's dealing with the person. And so you and I are also dealing with the person. Part of our problem is because we don't recognize we're dealing with the person. And I can imagine some of us, you deal with people, you're controlled by their faces. Really, in true sense, you shouldn't allow people's face to control you. Because there are people, if you look at their faces, you think that they are mean, but sometimes they're really not. And other times, people use their facial expression to try to control others. That should not be an issue to you as a believer. Don't look at the person's face, so to say, in that respect. That does not mean don't be sensitive to people. All we're saying is don't let that control you. Now, if we recognize that God is a person, well, we probably will think about, I wonder how he's looking at me now that I'm doing this, whatever that is. See, that's the thing, recognizing he's a person will affect how we function. So in any case, when the psalmist wrote, "You are good," he summarized the character of God in relation to his dealing with him. In other words, what I'm saying is, this sentence contains several assertions about the character of God. That sentence, "You are good." To begin with, it is a statement that recognizes that God is holy, that God is righteous and just, and so does not tolerate sin. Now, this truth is derived from the context of the psalm's assertion. Now, as we stated previously, the psalmist had confessed that the Lord disciplined him because he disobeyed God's word in sinning unknowingly or in ignorance. So, to follow that confession with the assertion of the Lord's goodness implies that the psalmist considered the Lord's punishing him for his sin as a part of what it means that God is good. This is what I said. He admitted the idea that God punished him, he recognized that's a part of what it means that he's good. Now, of course, you know, people think that, you know, if you take children and parents, if you discipline them, well, they think you're not good. But really, if you don't discipline them, you're not good. It is for their own good that you must do so. Now, our understanding, though, of the goodness of the Lord cannot be separated from his justice or his righteousness. Now, this explains in part the reason for joining God's goodness with his righteousness in Psalms chapter 25, verse 8. Psalms chapter 25, verse 8. It says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his way. See, the word upright is translated from a Hebrew adjective that means straight, in the sense of not being crooked. Thus means just, right, upright, that is, what is morally innocent and proper according to a standard. Thus, though, God's goodness is joined to his justice or his righteousness. So it is our assertion that the statement or the sentence, you are good, in the mouth of the psalmist summarizes the character of God in relation to his dealing with him, since the Lord's goodness is connected with several of his qualities in dealing with us. God's goodness is connected with the forgiveness of our sins, according to Psalms 86, verse 5. Psalms 86, verse 5. Psalms 86 verse 5 reads, hold on to Psalms because the next two more passages have been Psalms. Psalms 86 verse 5 reads, you are forgiven and good. Now we all can be very thankful of that, that God is forgiven and good. O Lord, abounding in love to all who call to you. Not only do we see the connection between him being good and forgiven, the Lord's goodness is connected with his love and faithfulness in Psalms 100, chapter 100, verse 5. Psalms 100, verse 5. Psalms 100 verse 5 reads, for the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. In other words, the way he was faithful to Abraham, to Noah, to Moses, to early church, he is faithful to us till today. Our problem may be that there's something that we are not doing, but in terms of his faithfulness, it continues throughout all generations. The Lord's goodness, of course, is also connected with his compassion. Very compassionate. This according to Psalms 145, verse 9. It reads, the Lord is good to all, He has compassion on all he has made. He has compassion on all he has made. Now this Lord's goodness is evident in the kindness towards all that he created, as the Apostle Paul asserted in Acts chapter 14, verse 17. Acts chapter 14, verse 17. This is part of that kindness to all he's created. It reads, "Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons." Now remember, Paul is addressing pagans. And he's telling them, God has given them rain and crops in their seasons. He said, he provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. In other words, really, there is what I call common blessing. The common blessings of God that he gives at this moment, regardless of who you are. And these are those common blessings. But there is what I consider as what I call special blessings. Those are reserved for those who are his children. Now, whether you enjoy it, it all depends on your spiritual growth. But it can be certain that the Lord intends to pour his special blessings upon you. Hence, of course, when the psalmist asserted, "You are good," as a prelude to his second petition, it is a way to recognize that the Lord, in dealing with him, is loving, forgiving, compassionate and generous. Now that's true of all of us. Don't know of anyone that God is with in any other way, in that he shows himself loving, forgiving, compassionate and generous. So in effect then, the psalmist understood the Lord's dealing with him in the same way that the Lord described himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. He reads, "And he passed," that's the Lord, "and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and the fourth generation.'" Of course, we know what that means because of Exodus 20, that the third and fourth generation are those children who do the same thing their father did. He will punish their father's sins on them then. But if you break away from that, it's a curse, what they call generation curse. If you break away from it by faith in Christ and growing spiritually, it don't touch you. So it makes sense though for the psalmist to see the Lord that he was petitioning in terms of the qualities described here, in that there is no reason to petition the Lord in prayer unless one believes that he demonstrates all these relational qualities in dealing with us. In other words, why pray if you don't believe he's faithful? Why pray if you don't believe he's compassionate? Why pray if you don't believe he's generous? Why pray if you think he's not forgiving? So the point is that the first thing the psalmist recognized before his second request in the prayer of the ninth stanza of Psalm 119 is the Lord's character in dealing with him. That's the first thing he recognized. And the second thing related to that the psalmist recognized as a prelude to his request is the Lord's working out his character in relation with him. It is this outward working of God's character that is described in the next sentence of where we're starting in Psalms 119 verse 68. Because it says, what you do is good. What you do is good. Now the Hebrew line literally reads, and do good. Because we have a Hebrew verb that in our context means to do good, to do right in an ethical sense. Now the good the psalmist had in mind in this assertion certainly includes God's discipline of him when he goes astray. Now this is something that I cannot emphasize it enough. You cannot love a person and you see them go astray and look the other way. It just doesn't happen. Now, anyone who claims to love you and you go astray and just they look the other way, all they are doing, in my judgment, is blowing a lot of hot air when they tell you, I love you. That's all they're doing. You cannot love a person and then look the other way when they go wrong for whatever reason. So here the psalmist know that included the fact that God didn't look the other way. He watched him for being disobedient. And for that he said, you're good. Again, not too many believers recognize that discipline from the Lord is doing good to the recipient of such. Because too many preachers have emphasized the love of God to the exclusion of his justice. They see God just one way. It's a loving God. And they forget the Father, he's also a just God. Now, this notwithstanding, though, the good the Lord does for us is not really only prospering us or blessing us, but also includes discipline of us as believers when we go astray. That's part of his doing good. And again, that's why I say any parent that doesn't do discipline his or her children cannot be a good parent. I don't care what they say. Now that's according to truth. Now not me. I didn't say that. Now any believer who understands the character of God should comprehend then the truth that discipline of believers is part of God's goodness extended to us. And you remember, part of why he disciplines us is so that we will not be judged, condemned with the world. We are different. Now, it's as many times it keep reminding us, we're so special. You are special. And therefore, if when we go astray, part of his goodness is discipline us. Now, the recognition of the psalmist here, in spite of the discipline that he acknowledged that God is good, that realization is quite similar to what Nebuchadnezzar confessed after the Lord brought judgment on him that caused him to respond, as we read in Daniel chapter 4, verse 37. Daniel chapter 4, verse 37. Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar was full of himself. And so he looked at his empire and saw these magnificent things that he's done, and he said, "Man, am I not great?" And hardly can he finish saying that, God struck him with some kind of mental sickness, really. And that led him to go inside the wood, crawl, and eat grass for some months. We don't know how long, some say 6 months, but for whatever long, he was in the wood, living in the wood, eating like animals. And then, when he came to his senses, the Lord healed him, restored him, and this is what he had to say: "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven." Why? Because everything he does is right. Really? Including sending you into the woods to be drenched by dew and everything? Look at what he said. Everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now that's a man who by experience has come to recognize that God is good. I don't know how many people that, you know, wouldn't be whining and complaining and saying some ugly things because God has worked them. But the truth of the matter is, if you're spiritually alive and sound, when he does that, you thank him. Instead of sulking and all those things that people go through, you really say, "Well, thank you, Lord. That tells me you love me. Even though I've been stubborn, but you just proved it to me." And just like, again, I keep reminding us, when we love people, we show them by action. And part of that action is they've gone astray, we don't let them know it. So here, this man came to his senses and recognized and praised God for being good. Now, I don't know, he might be dealing with you in a different way. Do you recognize that he's good? Otherwise, he wouldn't be dealing with you the way he is dealing with you. It's because he loves you and don't want you to be punished with the rest of the world. So he has to deal with you as a beloved child of his. That to me is a high privilege. It's a high honor. If the Lord can deal with you when you go astray. Now the rest of the world, he's, doesn't mean he still gives them a reminder, but really, he's waiting because they're all going, those who don't believe, they're going to hell. So that's why they're going to actually find out the pain of rejecting God. In any case, the point is that the psalmist included his discipline from the Lord as the good he does towards him. Now this prelude that we have considered of the psalmist of this of his second request actually is similar, or really conforms to the prelude of the pattern of prayer that the Lord taught his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount in the prelude given in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. What is often said to be the Lord's Prayer. I'm not quite sure how that started, but it has taken over the Christendom in the last few hundred years. That we know is not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is recorded in John 17. And we have studied that in detail. But this is the pattern. Our Lord showed us the pattern of how to pray, because most of us don't know how to pray. We ramble through our prayers and we're not focused. We don't know there is a pattern to prayer. And sometimes some of us think that the longer we pray, the more He'll hear us. No, if you're precise to the point, you are as effective as those who ramble, or even more so. Matthew 6:9 reads, "This then is how you should pray." That's the prelude. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." That's a prelude. It's not really telling us per se, pray that. Of course, if you pray, it's nothing wrong, but that's not really, He's giving us a pattern. Now, on a surface reading though, it may be difficult to see that this prelude of our Lord that He taught is similar to that of the psalmist. But it is. Now, this is because the prelude to the psalmist's prayer recognizes the person, character, and the operation of the Lord. Now, this is also true in the prelude of the prayer pattern the Lord taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you see, the word Father is one that recognized not only the person of the member of the Godhead to whom the prayer is addressed, but also His operation. Not just that He is one to whom our prayer is addressed, but His operation is involving the image of the word Father. See, since the word Father conjures actions of caring and provision. A father, that's the image it conveys. Caring and provision. Likewise though, the verbal phrase when it says, "Hallowed be your name," recognizes both the holy character of God and His person. Therefore, you see there is similarity between the psalmist's prelude to his second prayer request and that of the prelude of the prayer pattern our Lord gave in His Sermon on the Mount. In any event, following the psalmist's prelude, we come to his actual petition, which is very simple and short. Now this, the second petition of the psalmist in this ninth stanza of Psalm 119 is to be taught the Word of God. As we read in the second clause of verse 68, "Teach me your decrees." Teach me your decrees. Now we said that this clause is a request to be taught the Word of God, because the word decrees is one of the words used in Psalm 119 to describe God's word. Now this is of course because the word is actually translated from a Hebrew noun that refers to a clear communicated prescription of what one should do. Hence simply means regulations, decrees, and ordinance. Now the psalmist recognize the importance of being taught the Word of God, that he continues to pray for it. Now most people don't recognize this. But when you do recognize it, you will know. And somebody, thank God we now have all this online, somebody told me recently, been going back and listening to the Philippians series, and this is actually something that happened recently. And after the study on Sunday, this, I think, listening to it over or whatever, the Lord actually impressed on that person's soul an indescribable joy. And the person talked to me and said, "Now I know what you mean when you say the way to joy is knowing God's word." I said, "Yes, thank you.
There is no substitute. Now you're on the fringe of happiness, the fringe of joy. You know why? You're not serious yet with your spiritual life. You're not serious with the Word of God. If you are serious with it, I am certain that you will have a joy you can explain. I am certain of that. So, for the psalmist, he prayed to be taught. You know, you see, people are just... And then again, when I realize some of the things going on today, I now know why we're in such a terrible state in this country. See, people are running around thinking about politicians now. The terrible state that we are in comes from Christians. Because we are not the salt, we are not the light. We don't like the Word of God, we give him a lip service. And so when people get to those who teach them what they don't like to hear, they run them off. But here, psalmist prayed to be taught. So he prayed for the same thing though, to show you how important that is to him. He prayed it. We've already seen that in verse 12. We've seen that in verse 26 of this psalm. So his request to be taught the Word of God is primarily focused on the instruction of God's Word through those who were in a position to teach him, namely priests, prophets of that time. Therefore, the prayer of a believer today for God to teach him his Word implies that the believer should pray for the Lord to provide him or her with the appropriate teachers of God's Word. Of course, recognizing that the ultimate teacher of the Word of God is the Holy Spirit. Then there is also then a sense that the believer requests for the Holy Spirit to open his or her mind to perceive the truth taught to him or her. Now, one of the things, again, that as a pastor I get to enjoy is the fact that when I finish teaching, I talk to people, and rarely, only in one case, do I get the same thing. Somebody will be, oh man, this spoke to me, okay. The other person says, different, fine. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is working on each person individually and takes one part of the message, zeroes it into you, takes the other part, zero it to the other person. And then again, that makes me recognize why I think one of the greatest weaknesses of us, even in this congregation, is the fact that we do not interact the way we ought to. Because that's how each one becomes one that helps the other. Because the Lord spoke to you in a different way. When you talk to the other person, oh, I didn't get that. Did you hear that on the teaching? Well, yes, I did. Now, that's because that's what the Lord wants you to hear. And the other person would not say, well, this is what I got or whatever. And you see, you start encouraging each other. But as long as we think we're an ally to ourselves, I think it's a deception. No man, God did not create us to be an ally on ourselves. What did he say? Not good for man to be alone. So, he created the woman. That principle goes with us as believers. It is not good to be a loner in the Christian faith. No such thing. God didn't intend that. So in any event, you pray for the Holy Spirit to open your mind. So the second petition then of the psalmist in this ninth stanza of Psalm 119 is concerned with the Lord teaching him his word. That's his petition. I hope that's yours. So following this request, the psalmist then made three confessions that in a sense could be considered somewhat justification for his petition. A first confession of the psalmist is a comparison of himself to the arrogant individuals. That's where he begins, comparing himself to arrogant individuals. His first comparison involves, of course, lies and faithfulness. The arrogant, he said, slander him, as we read in the first clause of Psalm 119, verse 69. Verse 69 says, though the arrogant have smeared me with lies. Now, an alternative translation is something like this. The arrogant smear me with lies, since the word though of the NIV does not appear in the Hebrew text. Now, the Hebrew line began with a Hebrew verb that appears only three times in the Hebrew Bible, in our passage, and twice in the book of Job. Now, it means to smear, to plaster over. Now, it is used for lying against someone in Job chapter 13, verse 4. Job chapter 13, verse 4. That's, we're going to see how, you know, how this same word that is translated smear is used in different ways in the other two passages where it is used in Job. Job 13, verse 4 reads, you, however, smear me with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you. See, smearing with lies. However, though, it is also used figuratively for forgiveness of sin, in the sense of covering sin. In Job chapter 14, verse 17. Job chapter 14, verse 17, because it says, my offenses will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sin. So the psalmist used the word in our context in the sense of the smear, because of its association with the word lies, translated from a Hebrew word that in our context means injurious falsehood, especially in testimony given in court of law. At any rate, it is the psalmist's assertion that the arrogant tell lies against him, but he did not elaborate on the manner in which this lie was carried out. Of course, it is not necessary for us to know the details of these lies against him. Rather, that we should understand the principle associated with his complaint, which is that the unbelievers are prone to lying against believers, or are prone to slandering them in such a way as to get them into trouble. The psalmist mentioned this sort of thing in Psalms 109, verses 2 and 3. Psalms 109, verses 2 and 3. It reads, for wicked and deceitful men have opened their mouths against me. They have spoken against me with lying tongues. With words of hatred, they surround me. So, the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, faced this kind of thing during his trial before going to the cross, because he is the perfect God-man. His enemies could not find any ground to convict him. So, they had to smear him with lies. And this probably, they were paid liars, who knows? And so they were motivated by hatred. And this is their lies, as we see in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verses 59 through 61.
He reads, "The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any." Now, isn't that odd? Just think about it. Couldn't find anything. That is, he's the perfect God man. Because if it's you and I, yeah, somebody's going to find something. Well, in any case, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." So all they could do is to distort what he said. That's the most he can. Now, the Apostle Paul himself faces some kind of situation where unbelievers lied against him. As we read in Acts chapter 24, verses 5 and 6. Acts chapter 24, verses 5 and 6. He reads, "We have found this man," that's Paul, "to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect." That's what they call the Christians. Nazarene sect. "And even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seize him." Now all these are lies. He wasn't stirring trouble. He was preaching the gospel. That's all he did. "Therefore though, it is no surprise, or it should not surprise you, that unbelievers will make up stories or lie about you because of your faith in Christ to get you into trouble. Now, this being the case, the only thing that a believer should be concerned with is that he remains faithful to God's word. It is for this reason that the psalmist stated his own attitude that is contrary to that of the arrogant that lie. He continued to obey God's word, as he stated in the last sentence of where we're studying Psalms 119 verse 69, where he says, I keep your precepts with all my heart. Now they're lying. He keeps being faithful. Now the assertion of the psalmist about obeying God's word is a declaration of the habit he has formed with respect to the word of God. Now we say this because the imperfect tense is used in the Hebrew text. And the use of the imperfect tense here implies that he repeatedly obeyed God's word. Now his repeated action is one that continues all his life. Now he never reached a point in his life that he could say that he has kept the word of God perfectly. He struggled daily to remain obedient to the word of God. So his attitude is one that should characterize all believers. We should strive on a repeated basis to be obedient to the word of God, regardless of the situation that we face. The psalmist did not allow the influence of those who hated him affect his obedience to God's word. He has discovered the importance of obeying God's word through the hard way. Now see, the discipline he underwent caused him to recognize that he should be careful to obey God's word. You see, it is not difficult to understand the attitude of the psalmist towards God's word after he underwent some suffering. A believer who has a vibrant spiritual life is careful to learn from his suffering or discipline how important it is to obey God's word. Thus, the psalmist developed the habit of being obedient to God's word. Now, it is not only that the psalmist developed this habit of being obedient to God's word, but he was really totally committed to obeying God's word. Now, his total commitment is conveyed in the phrase when he says, "with all my heart," with all my heart. Now, the word heart, of course, is translated from a Hebrew word that here has the sense of mind and soul. So when the psalmist indicates that he obeys the word of God with all his heart. That is his way of conveying that he was totally committed to obeying God's word. Now this implies that only the word of God is something that commands his loyalty. He did not give partial commitment to the word of God and then to some ideas or some philosophy that people come up with. No, he was totally devoted to the word of God. In effect, he actually operated in accordance with what our Lord stated in the Sermon on the Mount about proper devotion to him when he indicated it is impossible to be devoted to two masters at the same time in Matthew chapter 6 verse 24. Matthew chapter 6 verse 24. This is what he says. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, so the psalmist, of course, did not offer his loyalty to anything else in this world other than the word of God. He was not careless when it comes to the word of God. Again, we can understand this in that once he had been disciplined for being careless with respect to the word of God, he became more careful in the details of the word of God to ensure that he carried out the word of God. Now, this should also be our attitude. You should strive to know the details of the word of God. And upon learning them, you should then strive to abide by them. In any event, the psalmist's attitude towards God's word and truth stands in stark contrast to those arrogant who have no regard for God's word and so have no problem lying. He reveres the word and therefore strives to be obedient. Now, another distinction between the psalmist and the arrogant, or more generally unbelievers, is concerned with sensitivity towards God's word. The unbelievers or the arrogant are insensitive to the word of God since they do not understand it. As described in the first sentence of Psalm 119 verse 70, because it says, their hearts are callous and unfeeling. Now this sentence is translated in various ways in our English versions. For example, the Authorized Version rendered it, their heart is as fat as grease. The Good News translation have it this way, they have no understanding. However, though, the literal translation from the Masoretic text is something like this. Their heart is unfeeling like fat. Unfeeling like fat. Now, even then, the literal translation is subject to another reading or rendering such as, their heart is gross like fat. Now, this is because the Hebrew verb used here appears only here in the Hebrew Bible. And so it is really difficult to define its meaning. Now, the standard Hebrew lexicon of Brown, Driver and Briggs gives its meaning something to be gross. While the Dictionary of Biblical Languages with Semantic Domains gives the meaning as to be unfeeling, callous. That is to lose all sense of shame, implying unresponsiveness to the law. Now the translators of the Septuagint render the Hebrew verb with a Greek verb that means to curdle or to make into cheese. So in fact the Septuagint reads something like this, their heart is curdled like milk. And so to understand what the psalmist says in the use of the verb, that the lexicons have given different meanings, we need to consider, though, the noun that is used in verse 17. Now, the Hebrew noun used in our passage that we're considering literally means fat. But since heart is not used in a literal manner, but in a figurative sense of soul or mind, then the word fat should be understood in a figurative sense as well. Now immediately, we run into a problem because of the way this society think of fat and fatness. Now to most people, fat or fatness conveys the idea of sloth, laziness, and even disgust. However, the use of fat or fatness in the scripture is quite often in a positive manner to describe prosperity, blessing, and abundance. Now, figuratively then, fat can refer to bounty or choicest or the best part of something. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used in conveying Pharaoh's promise to Joseph's family if they came to Egypt. I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down in Genesis chapter 45, verse 17, where he promised if they came, they will enjoy the fat of the land. Now, the phrase fat of the land that he used is really a reference to the good produce of the land of Egypt, so that Pharaoh promised the best of the land. Now, the context of Psalms 119, verse 17, makes this positive meaning of fat unlikely in our passage. However, there is another figurative meaning of the word fat, which is dull or insensitive. Now, it is this meaning that best suits our context. Thus, with this meaning, we can understand that the meaning the psalmist intended to convey, regardless of how the Hebrew verb is given in our lexicons, and the psalmist then meant that the soul of the arrogant is insensitive or callous without actually specifying the object. But because of the comparison that the psalmist makes between himself, we know then that the object is the word of God. Thus the point is that unbelievers, like milk that congeals, do not respond to the word of God since they do not understand it. It should not really be surprising to us that the psalmist sees unbelievers as being callous or insensitive to the word of God, since the wicked or the arrogant are perceived in terms of callousness towards the word of God. The psalmist described the soul condition or the attitude of the wicked in terms of callousness of heart. So he did in Psalms chapter 17, verse 10. Psalms chapter 17, verse 10. He reads, "They close up their callous hearts, and their mouths speak with arrogance." Now see, the sentence, "they close up their callous hearts," is literally, they are fat, they have closed up. Which is really understood either to mean that they lack compassion, or as a figure of rebellion against God. In any event, a callous heart is that which describes an individual who rejects God's word, as implied in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. He reads, "Make the heart of these people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." So the point of the psalmist actually remains that the arrogant or the wicked are insensitive to the word of God. You see, it is insensitivity to the word of God that leads to all kinds of wickedness. A person who is insensitive to the word of God, in the sense that he does not obey it, then is in trouble. But a person who is sensitive in the word to the word of God and that he obeys it, will then be an individual that is filled with the goodness
And that's the individual that's going to enjoy the special blessings of God. Thus then, anyone who is insensitive to the word of God cannot expect to live according to truth. Furthermore, such a person has no desire to learn God's word, which is what the psalmist petitioned the Lord in his second prayer request that we are considering. Therefore then, it is important that you never become insensitive to God's word if you must please the Lord, in that it no longer affects you. Now you become insensitive when the word of God no longer affects you. Now this is a situation which those who are taught God's word should be careful not to fall into such a state, because it's very easy, after you've been hearing the word of God taught many times, eventually you come to a point where you become insensitive in that it no longer affects you. So pray to be taught it, pray that you understand it, and pray that you apply it. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth that we have studied. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.